The views expressed on this program are the views of the individual broadcaster and by no means reflect the view of Wesleyan University or the WESU management. Hello, and welcome to Reasonably Catholic, Keeping the Faith, a progressive-minded radio show about faith and action, coming to you from Wesleyan University's WESU, 88.1 FM, Middletown, and WESUFM.org, providing community radio that matters. I'm Maria Johnson. Today, a visit with Reasonably Catholic's patron saint, Passionist Father John Baptist Pesch of Holy Family Monastery and Retreat Center in West Hartford, Connecticut. Father John was the inaugural guest of the program when it launched way back in 2012, and he's come back occasionally ever since. His urgent wisdom and progressive viewpoint make him the logical person to turn to as we face the terror of Inauguration Day next week. But how to survive the Trump administration is just one of five topics we'll cover in this episode. We'll start off with a topic born of my currently being between parishes. I asked Father John, how does he feel about parish shopping? Then the next subject we covered, Pope Francis's end-of-the-year message about nonviolence. I don't know about you, but I didn't have time to read it. But Father John has, and he'll unpack its salient points for us. Third, we'll take up Father John's Christmas homily, one of his best, which I'll post on the ReasonablyCatholic.com website. It's about the mysterious matter of what God wants for us. Fourth, as if all that wouldn't be enough to mull over till next January, we visit the subject of obedience and why we should maybe make friends with it. And then, finally, surviving President Donald J. Trump. What to do, what to do. As you hear, it's a yeasty episode that you won't want to miss. Back in a moment with Father John Baptist Pesch.
Many dogs and cats spend endless days indoors staring at the wall, living for the moment when you will come home and tell them you love them, take them out, and make a fuss over them. Dogs and cats need physical exercise and mental stimulation, things to do and think about in order to be healthy and happy. Please set time aside for them and give them a real life and real love. For more information, please contact People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals at 757-622-PETA or helpinganimals.com. That's helpinganimals.com.
My mama told me, you better shop around. You better shop around.
Woo! Welcome back, Father John Baptist Pesch.
Here I am, all in one piece so far.
Amen. May it continue to be so. So happy New Year.
Oh, thank you. It hasn't been so far, but we're just beginning, so that's good.
Yeah, well, we have so much to talk about, including our new president, but I made a little list of subjects. So I thought we would talk about, because the Archdiocese of Hartford, I'm sure you're aware, is closing and consolidating parishes. And I myself happen to be between parishes for reasons too long and boring to go into. But I thought we would talk first about the legitimacy or not of shopping for a church.
That's a good idea.
You know, we'll talk about that.
Yeah.
Then we'll unpack Pope Francis's letter, his end-of-the-year letter on nonviolence. We count on you who read all of his encyclicals and such to fill us busy people in on what they're saying and why we should care. Then I thought we would talk about your own Christmas Day homily, which I found just totally inspired. Then, hearkening back to a previous homily, I would like you to talk to our listeners about this, how shall I put it, your redeeming the concept of obedience. I think, speaking for myself, I am not on the friendliest terms with the word obedience, but somehow, walking out of the chapel that day, I thought, that's really kind of an unusual way to look at it. And then finally, you need to help us get through the new administration. I have a way that I thought would work, but I have a feeling you're going to disagree with it. But we'll hold that thought.
How's this sound for a plan?
Fine. We'll see what happens.
We may need an extra episode.
Yeah, okay.
So what is you work, shall I say work, you serve in a monastery that is not associated with a parish, and so I'm imagining you draw people from multiple zip codes. Do you have thoughts about whether people, in the old days, you may remember, people went to the parish that was in their geographical location, and it was kind of the rule that you had to do that, right?
That was more or less the accepted way of acting.
The
exceptional person who would go to another parish regularly. They might go on an occasion, but not right. But no, I mean, they had that fidelity to the, and it was usually a place that was near their residence. And let's remember that most people at that, just say, earlier stage of our development, I mean, we walked to church. You know, it was the rare person who really drove to church. I mean, unless they were aged or something like that. So I really think that was one of the factors that entered into it. And then people like of different ethnic groups and things like that, they usually lived closer together, you know, with regard, say, the Irish or the Italian or the
right.
Polish. And so that meant that why would their parish church be, say, miles away when they walked to church anyway? So,
right.
No, I think that was the accepted norm. That was the accepted norm.
When did things start to change?
Once you become mobile,
right.
a lot happens. I mean, like people do their shopping now. Used to do their shopping right near home. Now they'll go miles to do their shopping. That's even the advertisement is made for that. But also, I do think, with regard to the fact that people have become more aware of their powers to self-determine their way of life.
In a good way?
Huh? In a good way. Also, sometimes they abuse it, too. They abuse it. But, I mean, I just think that people sort of say, you know, well, I'm an adult now. I'm going to choose. I'm not just going to go where my parents were. I'm going to choose. And and then also people have become more aware of the fact that the Mass requires not only their presence, but their own action. So that enters into it. Their own action, for example, in singing. Their own action, for example, in listening to the homily, the sermons, or whatever you want to call it. And that determined also if they're going to go there just to listen to somebody get off their pet peeves, or if they're going to go there and listen to something that's going to deepen their relationship to God.
So you're saying they may not like the priest, they find a parish where they like the priest.
Yeah, sure. I mean, I think, yeah. I think that's a more wholesome approach to this whole thing. You recognize you're not a machine to be taken advantage of, but no, you're required to contribute to the worship of God in a way that is fitting to you as a worshiper of God.
Lovely.
That's what I think. I mean, that's the way I look at it.
Do you think your view is the typical view, or once again being a radical?
No. I think it's a typical view of a person who reflects. A reflective person will think this way. If you don't reflect, you just go mechanically, as some people do go. They just go mechanically. I mean, that's the thing. I mean, you know, you don't have that. But if a person reflects and says, why am I going there? What does this worship mean? They're becoming more aware that worship really means a personal involvement. Personal involvement. Well, if you're going to personally involve yourself, you're going to think of what you're involved yourself to.
The downside, of course, is that if you select your parish based on your resonating with the particular pastor, inevitably he's going to be relocated, right? Because they rotate the crops every 6 or so, 7, 8 years.
Yeah.
And then you find yourself uprooting again and shopping some more, which doesn't really lend itself to putting down any deep roots in a parish.
Well, that's also something. Also, I mean, we should recognize that there is a certain amount of loyalty required of a person who belongs to a parish. I mean, you belong to a parish. I mean, a parish is a part of your family, you might say. So, I mean, and that you consider that, too. You take that into consideration and consider, you know, do I want to invest myself as a member of this family? The answer might be yes, the answer might be no. Or it might be yes at a particular time of a person's development, but after a while, the person says, I've gone beyond that. I mean, mm-hmm. and not any kind of haughty manner, but that's just the situation we find ourselves in. Of course, one of the things that enters into here also, in my opinion, is, I mean, there is a responsibility to support the parish. I mean, that has to be taken into consideration. I mean, if I go to a parish just because it pleases me, I also have to recognize that that parish needs some kind of, yes, financial support. And therefore, I have a responsibility along those lines.
Yeah.
I mean, I know, for example, at Holy Family Monastery, people who come to the Mass for the public chapel, that some people regularly donate to that support because they recognize, I mean, you know, we're men, we're not angels, therefore we need food and we need all those requirements that are required for the upbuilding of the whole person. That's the way I look at it.
Okay. In my view, you're pretty close to the angels, just saying.
Okay, well, I mean, I don't think it's so much, it's a matter of understanding and, you know, motivation enters into it a lot.
Interesting.
I mean, you know, some people also might like a parish up to a certain point, but then once the priest or whoever is there, the deacon, touches a sensitive nerve, they sort of figure, oh, well, this is not for me. Well, I mean, that's not a worthy motivation for a person to decide whether they're going to continue going to a parish.
So, mm-hmm.
I mean, it's a holistic approach to what it means to be a Christian,
yes,
I think.
Yes. I would say, for the record, that the Buddhists would agree with you that has to do with intention.
That's what I mean. Let's remember that intention doesn't count for everything, but intention counts a great deal for everything. So we have to be careful of that we're not fooling ourselves. I mean, that's why, I mean, sometimes challenges are presented from the pulpit and people don't accept the challenge. I mean,
just for the record, do you happen to know whether it's still a rule, if it ever was a rule, that you had to go to a particular parish, or was that just a practice?
Well, I do think at one time it was certainly considered. I'm not saying it was, but it was looked upon as something that's where you belong.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, if you went to another building, as a constant thing and you were living, that was sort of, how come? I mean, that was like an exception. But now I think people look a little bit more as we're a self-determining person, and that's why we choose to go here or we don't choose to go there. That's the way I look at it. I mean, and I don't think that that's objectionable, reasonably objectionable.
You are listening to our first visit of the new year with Passionist Father John Baptist Pesch, talking about various topics: parish shopping, Pope Francis's end-of-the-year nonviolence message, Father John's profound Christmas homily, obedience and what's so good about it, and finally, surviving the next 4 years. This is Reasonably Catholic, Keeping the Faith, coming to you from Wesleyan University's WESU, 88.1 FM, Middletown, and WESUFM.org, providing community radio that matters, and distributed through the Pacifica Network. Back in a moment with Father John.
Me, a cat, moving in with a new human. It took a little getting used to. She has these weird games she likes to play, like this giant feather. She sticks it in my face. I swat it away. She sticks it in my face. I swat it away. It's almost like she thinks I enjoy it. But seeing how much fun she gets out of it, well, I guess it makes it all worth it. Humans.
A person is the best thing to happen to a shelter pet. Be that person. Adopt. Brought to you by the Ad Council and the ShelterPetProject.org.
I just got a message to you. Hold on. One more hour.
Pressing on, let's turn our attention to Pope Francis. He, in keeping with tradition, had a end of year, letter? You have it here. Let me read the headline. Message of His Holiness Pope Francis for the celebration of the 50th World Day of Peace. So is this a message that popes give every year, regardless of whether it's the 50th?
No, no, that's it. That's right. See, Pope Paul VI instituted this, you might say, as a regular thing for every year. So since 1967, this is the 50th anniversary.
Oh.
Yeah, this is the 50th anniversary of the message for peace that the Pope, for January 1st of the year, delivers. All the popes have been faithful to that. Now, sometimes it's very short, maybe only 3 or 4 pages. Sometimes this one here happens to be 4 pages or 8 pages, you know. But it's, yeah, and it covers some matter that has to do with peace, peace in the world as we find it or we don't find it.
Do you find Pope Francis's message particularly fine in the scheme of these things?
Pope Francis, in fact, he shows his respect for this tradition because he keeps referring to Pope Paul VI, or even though it was, he was not at that time, but he refers to Pope John, now Saint John the 23rd, who lived before it was installed. But Pope John the 23rd, let's remember, I mean, he delivered the very famous encyclical Pacem in Terris, which when it came out, it had a tremendous influence, not just on the Catholic Church, but on the whole world. I mean, rulers of the world, I mean, paid attention to Pope John the 23rd. I mean, they were aware that he had something to offer. And that's when he offered also, you might say, the principles for a just peace, by which he said, you know, it has to be based on truth, it has to be based on justice, it has to be based on respect, it has to be based, dynamized by love. See, and I mean, even in Pope Francis's present message, I mean, he refers to Pacem in Terris, so they draw upon one another, and it's always very, very enriching. And the important theme of this year's message is, as stated before even the text of the thing, nonviolence, a style of politics for peace. I mean, that's what he insists upon. I mean, if we want to have peace, I mean, we have to change our way of thinking. It really has to go into what applies also to Pope Francis's message with regard to the ecology. We have to change our way of thinking. So, I mean, if we think that with violence in the world breaking up all over the place, we have to use violence to overcome violence, we're deceiving ourselves. It's just deception. I mean, violence always breeds further violence. I mean, that's what we have to learn. And he insists on this a number of times throughout this message, that it's really a wonderful way he does it. I mean, he uses examples, you know, and he says the only ones who profit from more violence are the people who make the violence. He doesn't want other people to be Mother Teresa of Calcutta, but he uses Mother Teresa of Calcutta as an example of a person who contributed to peace because of the fact that she came to the aid of people to better their physical conditions, their material conditions. And that's what we have to remember. You know, peace is the effect of justice. If you don't have any justice, I mean, you're never going to have peace. I mean, you're deceiving yourself. See, and also, I mean, Pope Francis is very sensitive to the increase of armaments in the world. I mean, in fact, you know, when he addressed the Congress of the United States the summer that he was here, see, I mean, he even asked the Congress whether the congressmen and women understood it or not. He said, why do we keep on selling armaments to different countries when these armaments have only one effect, to kill people? And then he waited a while, then he said, because they make money. That's the reason we do this. That's the reason, countries and the United States should look at it. I mean, their whole economy is based on armaments. And when people start to think about reducing armaments, they say, oh, it's going to affect our economy. It's a form of self-deception. And in fact, I mean, we know this. I mean, as Pope Francis mentions people by name who were not Christians and so who actually contributed to peace by their nonviolent way of life. And also, one thing Pope Francis is very, very alert to, I mean, hypersensitive to, is what he refers to as the piecemeal violence and the piecemeal wars that are being raised right now. I mean, there may not be a world war, but there's peace. There's war all breaking all over the place. Even little countries that don't have any money for anything else, they seem to have money for war. So, I mean, he attacks that, not as I'm attacking it right now, but I mean, in a very refined manner with control and stuff like that. But he talks about how piecemeal violence of different kinds causes great suffering for everybody. So we should become aware of that. And actually, in the part when he gets down, you might say, to the practicality, he especially mentions that that nonviolence especially should be promoted by families. He insists on that. He said, because the family is the first school of any kind of morality. He said, that's why when he mentions also nonviolence, he speaks about especially violence against children and against women. He makes a strong plea for the cessation of violence against women especially, because he's sensitive to what that does and in so-called refined countries. So, it's something that that people should really take to heart and sort of try to analyze in their own life peace. What am I doing to contribute to peace, and what am I doing to contribute to the violence in the world? I mean, this is he speaks not just because he's the Pope. He's speaking because he's a human being. That's what we have to understand. I mean, some people, he's the Pope. Well, all right, he's the Pope, but he's a human being. That's what we have to do. And he mentions different people. Twice he makes mention of Gandhi. I mean, let's remember that. I mean, and of course, he mentions the great advocate of nonviolence, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who in one of his books, he has a tremendous statement how violence only breeds further violence, and if we want any kind of peace, there has to be nonviolence as a way of life. Gandhi said, nonviolence is not like a piece of clothing that you can put on and off. It becomes your way of life, your whole attitude towards this. That's why we say, there has to be repentance, metanoia, change your way of thinking. Ordinarily, when we say the word repentance, most of us, at least most of us Catholics, think of like abstaining from alcohol or things like that. But no, repentance in the biblical means change your way of thinking. That's what repentance means. So we have to have a different attitude. We can't look upon other people. This is very important. We can't look upon other people as enemies. We have to learn to look upon other people as members of the family. And if they're members of the family, we don't just destroy members of the family. That's the thing that the Pope in his message brings out very powerfully when he speaks of the dignity that is ours as human beings. Let us respect this deepest dignity, which is this: every man or woman and child are made in the image and likeness of God. In each person, there are sacred gifts endowed with immense dignity. And therefore, this deepest dignity is a motive for nonviolence. And we have to understand that. Of course, I will say this. I want to be realistic. It's going to cost us a price. Are we up to that price? Do we want peace that much? That's the important question. We have to realize, are we willing to sacrifice ourselves for certain of these values? Or we just go in for talking and clapping our hands and singing Kumbaya and all that, so, whatever that is. Okay.
I can't resist mentioning that I think it was Thomas Merton who said, nonviolence begins with closing doors quietly.
That's a very good idea, yeah, a very, very good idea.
If you're just joining us, this is a conversation with Reasonably Catholic's patron saint, Father John Baptist Pesch of Holy Family Monastery and Retreat Center in West Hartford. By the way, Father says Mass at 7 a.m. in the monastery's public chapel Monday through Saturday, in case you want a regular fix of his wisdom. This is Reasonably Catholic, Keeping the Faith, coming to you from Wesleyan University's WESU, 88.1 FM, Middletown, and WESUFM.org, providing community radio that matters and distributed through the Pacifica Network. Back in a moment with Father John.
I'm Dan Cherubin, the university librarian here at Wesleyan. Both Olin and the Science Library strive to provide safe and accessible spaces where all are free to engage in study, learning, and research. The Wesleyan Libraries are committed to ensuring access to a broad and diverse range of information that is reflective of the histories, cultures, experiences, and perspectives of our community, regardless of gender, race, ethnicity, spiritual choice, sexual orientation or identity, physical ability, and place of origin. We're not just here for homework assignments. We are here for all critical thinkers. For more information, visit www.wesleyan.edu/library.
A message from WESU.
Well, let's move on. Your Christmas message was, I think you even yourself will say it was something special.
Well, I will say if the audience or the hearers don't mind me saying, I did work hard preparing for it. I have to say that. I spent a lot of times refining it, and I spent a lot of times in choosing the words, because I think that while Christmas certainly is a matter of being enjoyed in a secular fashion, I mean, that's a part of celebrating Christmas, but I mean, people stop it right there. And that's why again, I'm talking about myself because that's the person I think I know better. But, I mean, that's why I say I wish people a meaningful Christmas. See, what does meaningful mean here? See? Does it mean that you got, you know, your $30,000 handbag or something like that? No. I mean, it means what's the meaning of Christmas? Now, as Christians, I mean, we really believe that when we celebrate the birth of God becoming a man, we celebrate that. Something happens in our life. It's not just a matter of memory. That's why, you know, Pius XII, when he gave us the encyclical Mediator Dei on the liturgy, which some people recognize as the Magna Carta of the liturgical movement in the 20th century, he said, the liturgical year is no mere historical record, no cold and lifeless representation of the past. It is Christ himself living on in the church. Christ himself living on in the church under the particular aspect in which we venerate him. So when we celebrate the birth of Christ into the world as a man in the liturgy, and don't forget the liturgy isn't just what you do when you're kneeling down. The liturgy applies to your whole life. When you say that, see, then something is happening in your life with regard to your relationship to God. And my suggestion is that it means that in some way, now understand this properly, in some way Christ is gripped us at an ever deeper level. That's why, you know, I mean, there was this famous priest, not because he was a priest, but he was a mystic, Angelus Silesius, in the 17th century. He said, should Christ be born 10,000 times anew, despair, O man, unless he's born anew. And in our days, we would all say, despair a woman unless she's born anew. See, that's what happens. See, we believe that the Christian life is the continuation of the life of Christ in every person who believes in Christ. That's what we have to understand. I mean, some people think that that's like a metaphorical expression. Not a metaphorical expression. You know, there was this famous priest, St. John Eudes, who is actually the founder of an order in the Catholic Church of priests and brothers. These are the words of John Eudes. It may be truly said that a Christian who is alive with the life of grace and united to Christ as a member of his body completes and accomplishes in every action he performs in the spirit of Jesus the same actions which Jesus Christ performed during his lifetime on earth. For the Christian life is nothing other than the continuation and the prolongation of the life of Christ in every one of us. See, that's what we celebrate at Christmas. I mean, whether if you were to ask the ordinary Catholic, if they believe that, I don't know. But I mean, I know what the belief is. I mean, this is what takes place. So that's why when we celebrate the birth of Christ, we understand we're not putting ourselves back in the first century. No, we're saying it's happening to me now according to my disposition. I mean, that's my understanding of it. So, I mean, that's why I think it's so important that we celebrate the feast in its totality. Yes, there is a secular element, and which is good and wholesome, but there is the sacred element, which is the reason that should dynamize the Christian and make a difference in their lives. I mean, that's what I think.
Oh, gosh. This is why our hair blew back on Christmas Day when you were at the Ambo. Yeah. It's a beautiful thing. And I would say if I had to use a single word for the theme of your homily, it would have been mystery. You're very intent on bringing out the mysteriousness of it all. And if I can just read a little bit, I'm going to post the whole text online for listeners who are interested. But if I can just read a little excerpt and ask you to comment. You say, God's one preoccupation is to be our happiness. How often has that been preached? Has it been preached? God wants to be our happiness. Imagine how we have to seemingly exaggerate. God's pleasure is to make us happy, to be our happiness. And then a little further along, you say, you may well shake your head and be thinking, saying to yourself, I don't understand. I don't understand. Indeed, how proper. And if you did understand, where would the quality of transcendent surprise be? What kind of God would that be? A God measured according to our created, limited dimensions. That would not be anything like the God revealed in the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ, revealed in the Gospels.
Well, I mean, that's my belief. I mean, I can honestly say that's. I'm not saying I always reach that high to live it, but that's my belief. I mean, I know I accuse myself many times of failing to be an authentic Christian, but I mean, I know why I feel that way, because I mean, I haven't tried to assimilate that reality. I mean, that's. I mean, I'm working on it anyway.
Okay. Well, thank you for that beautiful message. Okay. Make more.
This is a visit with Passionist Father John Baptist Pesch, covering five topics today: Pope Francis's end-of-the-year message about peace, Father John's profound Christmas homily, obedience and what's so good about it, and finally, surviving the next 4 years. This is Reasonably Catholic, coming to you from Wesleyan University's WESU, 88.1 FM Middletown, and WESUFM.org, providing community radio that matters, and distributed through the Pacifica Network. Back in a moment with Father John.
If you care about animals, good health, and the earth, please consider becoming a vegetarian. The lives you save may include your own. For free, tasty vegetarian recipes, write People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, Norfolk, Virginia, 23510.
Where you lead, I will follow. Anywhere that you tell me to, if you need. You need me to be with you. I will follow where you lead.
Okay, onward.
Yeah, onward.
Let's talk about obedience.
Oh, yeah,
obedience is something that maybe, especially as Americans, we're a little allergic to. You had a particular take on it, though, that almost made it seem like something you want to do. So help us out by setting the context and.
Well, I mean, I think this, if we're living a human life, we are not only members, we're not only individuals, we're members of a society. In a society, there has to be some kind of order. There has to be some kind of order. There has to be some sort of, you might say, standard. And I think that obedience is one of the contributing factors to life in society. We can't have people doing everything they want to do by themselves. So when, for example, I subject myself, I know that a lot of people immediately take objection to those words. But when I obey somebody, it doesn't necessarily mean that I'm diminishing myself. It means that I'm living according to my makeup as a member of society who has something to contribute to the common good. If I don't have any conception of the common good, if I don't believe in the common good, if I say to myself, the common good, to be damned, I mean, I'm not going to be a responsible member of society. So when, for example, I just say, obey a traffic signal, I mean, I'm doing something that's fully reasonable. Now, I'm driving a car, and the woman who's a passenger in that car is also about to give birth. I'm coming across a red light. I mean, I realize a red light tells me to stop, but I mean, I might say, as an obedient person, you know, this is where that law has to be put on the side. I don't believe in blind obedience. I mean, I think obedience has to be done with eyes wide open, that you realize what you're doing, what you're saying. I mean, blind obedience leads to things such as, just say, the Nazi regime. I mean, people just did what they were told to do. And there are a lot of people who live that way now. But I mean, that's not in my judgment. No, even in simple matters, you consider what has been said, you then realize there's a value behind that, you assimilate that value, you try to integrate into your life, and you contribute that particular action in accordance with obedience. I don't think that that's something that should be looked down upon. I think it's something that should be recognized as a value. Now, it's not the supreme value. Otherwise, what do we have? We don't have harmony. You have anybody doing whatever they want. And that's why we have the distress that's present in society nowadays. I mean, when I grew up, I had my rebellion too. You know, but then I recognize that, wait a minute now, I mean, this is getting us nowhere. I mean, this is getting us nowhere. If we want to live in harmony, and we have to make allowances. We have to realize there are values that are more important than my doing what I want to do. So I recognize that, and I say, well, I'm going to contribute what I can to live in this fashion here. I mean, and I don't think that that's diminishing the value of the person. I mean, like the same thing in the religious life. There's no doubt about it that, I mean, there is the vow of obedience, but the vow of obedience doesn't mean that you do whatever the superior tells you to do. No, the vow of obedience means that you, if you just act that way mechanically because a command is given to you, to me it's not a value of obedience. You're acting as a machine. But when you realize the thing and you integrate it into your life and assume that value, I mean, then I think you're acting as a proper person. You're acting as a child of God. I mean, because we're also supposed to be obedient to God. I mean, does that have any value for people? I don't know. I mean, do some people want to be obedient to God? But that's, again, that leads people to, you know, overthrow the whole thing. Well, I mean, that's not the way to live either. If you realize that by obedience, you're not acting just independently, but you're acting as someone with an effect upon others, I mean, that gives your act of obedience a certain value, which it doesn't happen if you just do it, well, I'll do it.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm contributing now to the uplifting. And I also, I'm reminding others of their own dignity, that we can't just act as we want to act, but we act as members of society that impinge. Everything is connected. Everything is connected. I mean, not that you become like, you don't think. I mean, like people say, you know, well, just close the wings of your intellect and do. No, that's not the proper way to act at all. No, you think it out. And you don't make a fetish of obedience. That's important. And you have a sense of the common good, which is something which is very lacking in our society, and especially in those in authority in our own country.
Well, that's a perfect segue for our next and final subject.
Oh, well, go to it.
We've been talking with Passionist Father John Baptist Pesch of West Hartford, Connecticut's Holy Family Monastery and Retreat Center. This is Reasonably Catholic, Keeping the Faith, coming to you from Pacifica affiliate Wesleyan University's WESU 88.1 FM Middletown and WESUFM.org, providing community radio that matters. Back in a moment with more of Father John.
It's a medical breakthrough, a doctor's prescription to help prevent cancer and improve survival rates. But you don't go to the pharmacy, you go to the supermarket for fruits, vegetables, and other high-fiber vegetarian foods. Side effects may include increased energy, healthy weight loss, and lower cholesterol. For a free recipe booklet, call 866-906-WELL or visit cancerproject.org. This message brought to you by the Cancer Project, committed to preventing cancer and improving survival.
Oh, Father, I think we're all struggling to imagine. It's almost painful to imagine what's ahead. And I'm looking to you for guidance here. And I'll just confess that it's so difficult that my husband and I, you're going to hate this. But we've kind of made up our minds that we're just going to live in our little world. We are just going to put on our blinders and go about our little lives and not even really pay too much attention because it's just too hard. Well, now, help me. I know that's not the right approach.
Yeah, I would say that. I mean, I think we have to be very sensitive to the pitch of passion with regard to what we're asked to do as citizens. But when we are asked to do something as citizens just because I don't like it, it's not a reason for me to object to it. But if I come across something that I'm asked to do that is offensive to me as a human being, that offends my scale of values, then I have to say, no, I'm not going to be able to do that. And I mean, that's a part of virtue. We have to discriminate. So for example, when somebody speaks against some particular ethnic group, or when somebody attributes to a particular group a certain faults and stuff like that, and I'm supposed to like treat that person with like a harshness or come down hard on them, I would not believe that.
Okay, so let's say it becomes the national policy to discriminate against certain groups. We'll just say Mexicans and Muslims to start with. What are we to do?
Well, I would just say that, I mean, as far as possible, maybe I'll even have to go to prison, but I can't go along with that. Yeah, and then what I have to do is, with like-minded people, I get together, and therefore, they're going to support me, and I'm going to support them. Like-minded men get together, and we have concerted action with regard to doing certain things. We try to get our legislators to understand the reasonableness, but that's the way we do things. We use reason, then we use concerted action, and then we really go to town and pay the price. And there's always a price to pay. Let's remember that. There'll always be a price to pay. And I mean, we should grow up to that matter. It doesn't mean that we're going to set ourselves forth like as martyrs for the cause. No, no. But we always have to be willing to pay a price. There's a pay a price even amongst your own, members of your own family who look down upon you because you hold certain things. But we have to do that. I mean, it does call for uncommon virtue because we have not understood what virtue really is. Virtue means strength. And we're not willing to realize that the strength sometimes calls me to sacrifice my own personal preference to do this. That's the way I look.
So we're in for 4 years of pushing back.
Well, yeah.
At least four.
Unfortunately. Yeah, for pushing back and for paying a price, but at the same time recognizing that it's worth it all. But there is a certain element of suffering that's going to come in. I mean, let's face that fact. There's an element of suffering that's going to come in.
Is it possible to think of this in terms of some form of spiritual benefit?
Oh,
you know?
Well, I mean, I think for us Christians, at least for the way I look at it, I mean, this is a moment of grace, of uncommon grace. This is I like to use the Greek word kairos. It's not just chronos, time. It's kairos, it's a moment of grace. This is a moment of grace.
Well, explain.
It gives us an opportunity to do something that really contributes to the uplifting of society. If we contribute to the uplifting of society, that has redemptive value. It means that we're doing something that's edifying for society, and a God can be nothing but pleased with regard to that. That's the way I look at it, anyway.
You know, Father, I don't have to tell you, you're 93. You've lived through many, many presidential administrations. Is there anything you can compare this to?
Well, no, because I've never been as sensitive to the violations of human dignity as I have been since, just say, the years that I've become much more aware of what's happening in society. The more I become aware of what's happening in society, in a sense, I'm surprised that there's not more violence, because people are being treated sometimes as they were just as the proverbial pebble on the beach. I mean, you know, we think that we've come far with regard to race relations, but I mean, you just look at how some of the people of different races are treated, or the same thing with regard to, say, different religions are treated, the way they're looked down upon, or the way they're discriminated against. So that makes me very, very upset. And while I can't turn the world around, I'm going to make sure that I don't contribute to that particular evil. Pope Francis in the encyclical says something like, it only takes one person to restore hope. One good person to restore hope. I think it's number 78 in the encyclical, yeah.
Which encyclical?
The encyclical on the ecology. Yeah, Laudato Si. It says, all it takes is one good person to restore hope. That should be an incentive to all of us. If one person restores hope, I mean, everybody is galvanized by that. Let's try to remember that. Bobby Kennedy in South America, I don't have the quotation right here. I mean, I had it memorized.
You're amazing. You had it memorized?
Yeah, I had it memorized. Whenever a man stands up for an ideal, whenever a man extends himself to improve the lot of others, he sends forth a tiny ray of hope, and coalescing from a million centers of hope, all these things come to form a force that can destroy the strongest wall of hatred and contempt and stuff like that. Yeah, and that's the way it is. Because, I mean, that's the way movements happen. I mean, movements happen when people get together, they discuss things, and then they say, listen, we have to do something about it. And then all their forces are centered, focused upon that, and that's when things happen. It doesn't happen overnight.
How did you maintain your optimism?
Well, I don't know if I'm optimistic.
Oh, no. You sound like you are.
Well, I don't give up so easily, you know, because I mean, I know that the truth is truth. And, you know, it's the same thing with Martin Luther King. He said, you know, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. So we just have to make sure that we're keeping it long by going through it. See? Yeah. And doing the just thing. Have to realize that. See? Because, I mean, Martin Luther King's conception was that this is the DNA of society. See? The DNA of society, it's long, but it bends towards justice. Just keep on bending it. Just keep on bending it by being a just person, even though you yourself might be the victim of injustice. That's where it comes in.
What do you say to those of us who are tempted to flee?
To what?
To flee to Canada.
Well, I mean, I would respect each person's doing that, but I mean, I don't know that solves anything. It just gives me a certain sense of relief. I might feel better for that, but I mean, I'm thinking of, you know, having some kind of an impact on society. So that's why I think we should, you know, really gather together all our good forces and focus on this and not waste them on arguments amongst ourselves. Realize there's a great good involved here, sir. And another thing is, it's amazing how much good can be accomplished if we wouldn't concern ourselves with who gets the credit. That's the important thing. That's the important thing. Who gets the credit? Well, it doesn't work that way.
Let me ask you a personal question. Because right after the election, I want to say it was the morning after the election, we were all shell-shocked by the results. I'm sure you were as well. You went to bed thinking that it was a different outcome, maybe? Did you?
Oh, sure. I went to bed early because I couldn't stand it.
Oh, so you had a sense that it was coming when you went to bed.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
So that morning you had to get up and say Mass.
Oh, yeah. Oh, sure.
And we were all looking to you for a message. What was that like for you to have to comfort and call us to action?
Yeah, well, I mean, I thought about that too. I'm asking the people to do something that I'm not up to. But because I'm asking them to do it, then I better be up to it. and I started myself up as much as possible.
For listeners who weren't there, tell us if you can summarize what you said to us that day.
Well, I just said that truth is truth, truth has a value, and I mean, injustice is justice, and these things are something we can't go along. We can't, I mean, I believe in a redeemed universe, and I believe that that redemption sometimes is going to take a long thing to come forth, to show itself. But the same thing here. I mean, I believe that
with what do you mean? Help me out, first of all. What do you mean when you say a redeemed universe?
It's going to turn out for good. It's going to turn out for good. It's going to, there's reason to hope. Because, I mean, it may not come out the way you figure out or the way I figure out. But, I mean, it's going to be for the benefit of humanity.
And that's because of your religious belief, belief in God.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Because I believe, not because God needs me, but I mean, I believe that I am an agent of God if I cooperate with God. Yeah, I believe that. See, I mean, I believe peace comes as a gift from God, but it's God acting through human beings.
Now, we know that there are certain members of your regular flock who voted for Trump.
Well.
And so how do you negotiate that?
Well, I think they saw Trump as a man who would do something to better society. I don't see it that way at all. But that's what I think. I mean, I didn't conduct a census. But I don't think people voted for Trump because they thought Trump was going to do anything harmful. They voted for Trump because they thought that this man was going to do something to elevate society.
So you're saying they're not going to burn in hell?
No. I don't think they're going to. No, I would say that. I would say that. But, you know, we can deceive. You know, there's nothing as marketable as self-deception.
Marketable.
Yeah. I mean, you don't have to go to any institution of higher learning to learn to deceive yourself.
Meaning?
Well, we can rationalize anything. I mean, to Hitler, to killing the Jews was something that was beneficial to humanity. I don't believe that, of course, but I mean, that's the way he saw it. He didn't think that he was ruining humanity. He thought it was like getting rid of these pests.
So you're saying that who voted for Trump...
Sure. I mean, I don't believe anybody voted for Trump because they thought he was going to do something destructive. Oh, no.
But your homilies make it clear where you stand this. Do you find yourself maybe holding back a bit because you have a mixed audience?
I mean, I give people room to think for themselves. I mean, I'm clinging to the fact that Christ has won the victory. That's what I'm clinging to. I mean, it looks like, I mean, he's dead. He's crucified. There's nothing to him. But he rises from the dead. I mean, I'm convinced that there's value to that.
Well, on that note, I think we'll call it a day. Thank you, Father John Baptist Pesch.
Okay. Well, thank you for allowing me to, perhaps some people think, vent myself on this. But I mean, that's what sort of keeps me going. You can pray for me, too.
Don't worry.
Thank you, Maria.
That was an interview with Passionist Father John Baptist Pesch of Holy Family Monastery and Retreat Center in West Hartford, Connecticut. If you missed any of the episode, you can find it archived online at WESUFM.org for 2 weeks and forever at ReasonablyCatholic.com, where I'll post the text of Father's Christmas homily, plus a link to Pope Francis's end-of-the-year message and other bells and whistles of interest. I'm Maria Johnson. Thanks for listening. Now stay tuned for the Jive at 5 and Acoustic Blender with Bill Revel.